Well, during these days of unleavened bread, there's much symbolism that is used. There are many representative elements. And within Scripture, God uses symbolism. At times we hear the phrase types. In fact, in the sermonette, we heard it used. And the events were expounded, and we saw type and anti-type representations. At times, God gives something called a physical type. And then later shows something fulfilling that, either another type or another physical anti-type, but often a spiritual anti-type. One example is what we're celebrating today, when traditionally the Israelites had made it through the Red Sea. That was a representation of baptism. Peter makes that clear later in the New Testament. He says, baptism, which is an anti-type of going through. Actually, I think he makes that note with the flood. My apologies. He makes that note with Noah's flood. But that is an anti-type to the type of the flood. And it was during these days then, many thousands of years ago, that God continued to work with a family. The family of Abraham. Throughout the many chapters in Exodus, we have the events recorded to now what we call the Exodus. It gets the title in the book, Exodus, coming from the Greek and the Latin origins, meaning, a literal meaning, a going out. A going out. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Exodus. We will turn to chapter 5 as we begin today. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. The whole book of Exodus, the many chapters in the beginning, deal with the Israelites leaving Egypt. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Here we see the beginning of that story, where Moses goes to Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh, at the time, was the undisputed leader in the land. The Pharaoh held immense power and authority. And at times, it can be quite hard for us to understand just how much power he held. You know, we live in the United States of America, and the form of government that we have here, you know, we don't have an all-authoritarian dictator like this. So it can be hard sometimes to understand the power that the Pharaoh had. You know, there are several Bible dictionaries that will comment on how the Pharaoh was the absolute monarch, the supreme commander of the armies, the chief justice of the royal court, the high priest of all religion. Holman Bible Dictionary also states, his absolute power may be seen in that justice was defined by what Pharaoh loves, whereas wrongdoing was what Pharaoh hated. An example of his divine power was that he daily conducted what is called the rite of the house of the morning, which was an early morning ritual, in which he broke the seal to the statue of the sun god, waking the sun up with a prayer. Therefore, through this act, they believed it brought the sun up, and that by the Pharaoh's mighty works, he brought the sun up for all the people for that day. The people looked at him as a god. Well, regardless of how powerful the Pharaoh was perceived to be, we ultimately know that God was in charge. And God is high above all. Throughout the recorded Exodus event, the Lord God delivered Israel by, as it says, a strong hand. At times it talks about how he crumbled the Egyptian government, how he made judgments against the Pharaoh and their gods, the false gods. He removed Israel from Egypt with a strong hand, removing them from the bondage in Egypt. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's remember this event. We know this story. Hopefully we are teaching it to our children. It's a wonderful opportunity these last 7 days to teach them of these events. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. As we're remembering the events. Ezekiel chapter 20, a whole chapter dedicated to a little bit of the rebellious nature of the Israelites during this time. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 4, go there. We're jumping into the middle here. The Lord God tells the Ezekiel to prophesy to the elders who had come to him. It says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." You know, perhaps in the earlier, right before this, the elders come to Ezekiel looking for advice from the Lord. And the elders are quite happy with their state. They're quite aware that, or misaware, or misinformed, that they are righteous. In fact, maybe they're coming to Ezekiel looking towards their noble heritage. Well, our father is of Abraham. We're of the tribe and stock of Israel. Perhaps they were looking at it in that light. In response, God takes the time to review just how noble their heritage is. To review, as it says, the forefathers' abominations. Look at verse 5. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I stretched out for them," or searched out for them, excuse me, "flowing with milk and honey." Though, of course, God also stretched the land out, didn't he? He created it. But he searched out the land for them. A land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. "Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God had a specific request as he chose Israel and promised to release them from Egyptian bondage. The request: turn away from Egyptian systems of idolatry and abominations. Through living in the land, through becoming involved in the economic system, no doubt mixing their practices with the false religious practices around them, and then eventually becoming enslaved within the government, Israel was wrapped up in Egypt as a system. They were wrapped up in Egypt as a way of life. Let's continue reading verse 8. "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Throughout this whole chapter, God, through Ezekiel, takes a moment to recap some historical events. And through those times, God shows the repeated nature of Israel's rebellion, but also repeatedly the steadfastness of God, and how for his name he would fulfill his word, that he doesn't lie. He swore an oath, and he would fulfill his promises because of his namesake. Because God stays true, honest, upright, and blameless, regardless of their rebellion. Now, at times, certain blessings would be delayed, but he always fulfills his promises. Verse 10. "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." Through this rebellion, it is as if God made them come out of Egypt. The way that is written, it says, "I made them go out of the land of Egypt." No, you know, God knew that portions of them wanted to remain in Egypt. Parts of them, individuals in the group, though they were in slavery, desired to come back to Egypt. They wanted to stay in the comfortable lives, though they were in slavery. They wanted to stay in the comfortable lives of what they knew. And the religious system and the economic system that they were a part of, though they were slaves. In one sense, it was easy for God to remove Israel from Egyptian bondage. They were freed by his might, which is above all other power. It wasn't too hard for God to bring Israel out of Egypt. What we find, though, throughout Israel's history was that it was much harder to remove Egypt from Israel. God desired and commanded them, come out of Egypt. Remove Egypt from your lives. We see a parallel to this in our calling from God. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 18. Go to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to fast forward thousands of years. Thousands of years from the Exodus. Who knows? Maybe only a short amount of time from now. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. What we see prophesied is an end time system of depravity and wickedness. A spiritual Egyptian system, often known throughout prophecy as Babylon. Babylon goes all the way back to the early pages of the Bible, to that Tower of Babel. Babylon is often representative of an anti-God system, a system that is led by Satan and his demons. Brethren, this is the world we live in. We live in a system, we are surrounded by a system that is anti-God. Considering the physical Israelites' trouble, think about it yourself. How much have I been intertwined with that wicked system? Look at verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. When we consider these days of unleavened bread, we see a type of God desiring a people to come out of darkness, to come out of wickedness, to come out of an evil system. So let's review how these days point us toward coming out of darkness as spiritual Israelites as well. As we begin, let's consider a difference within God's calling, the physical versus the spiritual Israel. As we've recapped a little bit of God's calling to the Israelites, we know that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt as a group. Typically, God was working with a people, with a group of individuals. At times, he did call individuals in that group, but he often delivered and moved them with a strong hand as a group. God did call individually Abraham out of a society, out of his family, out of his homeland. He did call Moses individually for the work that he had chosen. And we know that he called certain servants throughout the history of Israel, the prophets, different individuals to do his work. When we see our calling from God, though, as spiritual Israelites, when we are called by God, we see this wrapped up in a word, ecclesia. We have heard this term likely throughout our years in the church. But we are called, and we understand this through a Greek term, ecclesia. Let's go to John 6 for a moment, if you will. When we come to the understanding that God calls us out of a dark society, we must realize that God is calling us individually. The Greek term for ecclesia, the Greek term that is often used and translated as the elect or the church in Scripture, often brings out the understanding of to call out, or the called out individuals. Sometimes people translate it as the assembly of God. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God calls us individually. We're individually taught. When we're talking about the new covenant, when God calls us into the body of Christ, the emphasis is on the individual, individual character, individual growth. Now, of course, this is not to say that the body is of no importance. The Father calls us alone, but he doesn't command us to stay alone. He draws us to the Son. He draws us to Christ personally as our high priest, as our mediator. But he also draws us to the body of Christ, to assemble with one another, to be there for one another, to rely on one another. We are called out individually from darkness. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a beautiful memory verse if you haven't memorized it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. God does call us individually from darkness to join a body. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It says, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When God calls us, he calls each of us individually. And though we are not a people, right? I'm not your family physically. Many of you are not each other's family physically, though we have some big families here. He calls us, though we are not a people, and he makes us a people. He calls us individually and brings us to a group of individuals, a body chosen and selected among all other people, among families. Sometimes calling only individuals within a family. We know sometimes the calling does split up father from mother or child from father. God calls as he sees fit. He calls to the first fruits, and he opens minds in everyone's timing. In part, we then proclaim his praises by our works of spirit when we're not focused on the flesh, when we're working on individual spiritual godly character, when we're allowing God to lead us in transformation. Let's look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when God calls us out of darkness, he also provides us with the ability to abstain from the fleshly lusts, as it says. And these fleshly lusts must be ignored. They must be rooted out, examined, searched, and removed from our lives. And our honorable deeds should be showing. Our works of righteousness can be seen and are evident. Or should rephrase that, the works of God through us should be evident. And it should be so powerful of a witness, if you will, that even when we make those, when stuff happens in life and when we're doing what we should, when evildoers make accusations against us, whether to the brethren or in the world around us, they go, no, that can't be John. John's character is so righteous. That can't be John. He loves his neighbor. He cares for those around him. If we're allowing God's work to be done in our lives, it will be evident to those around us. And one day, even the evildoers that speak against you, they will observe what you do and glorify God in their own time when God calls them. We read it earlier, but in verse 9 it talks about he calls you out of darkness. You know, our calling is one of light. God removes the veil of blindness. He removes the deception that we all have had, the ignorance in our lives at times, and we come out of this darkness and we are to go into the light. And of course, we know the world is a mix of good and bad. It talks about early in the garden, it says they chose from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, there's a lot of good out there in the world, but it's a mix. And we must make sure that we are coming out of the darkness. Let's look at verse 23, same chapter. Verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to your shepherd and overseers of your souls. Because Christ died for us, because we die in Christ's death, we are to live a new life in Christ. A new life focused on righteousness, good works, sincerity, and truth. We're coming out of the days of unleavened bread. We have kept 7 days unleavened, hopefully. We all have those stories of something leavening slipping in. But we've come through the days of unleavened bread and we've been thinking about the spiritual application of the physical things that we do. And now we're to continue walking in a newness of life. Of course, this happens at baptism and the laying on of hands of the giving of God's Spirit. But we see this within the type and the explanation of the days of unleavened bread in Scripture. Where do we turn then when we come out of darkness? We follow in the example of Christ. He suffered. We suffer. He was perfect. We are to be perfect. He patiently suffered. We suffer all the time. Do we patiently suffer? That one's hard. But that's what we are called to do. A lot of physical life is suffering. My wife and I were talking about this a little bit earlier today. You know, if you've ever had kids or you've ever been a kid, so that should cover everybody. Our life is full of suffering. We bump our knee, we scratch or something, and we learn, ow, that hurts. I don't want to touch that. I don't want to do that again. Hopefully we learn those things. And as we get older, sometimes our suffering increases. And then, of course, there are tribulation and persecutions as well. We must always look to our example, Jesus Christ. And although that always seems like a really tall order, it's obtainable. We have so many examples around us of the examples of people in Scripture. I was reminded just weeks ago of the example of Stephen, who when being stoned, looked at the audience and said, or looked up at Father and said, don't charge them with this crime. Forgive them for stoning me. Would we do that? Or would we be trying to fight? It's hard to patiently suffer. We turn towards our shepherd and overseer, as it says, the overseer of your souls, the one who watches over your life and provides for your life, as we heard in the sermonette. Christ, our overseer, our true shepherd. The Church of God is called individually. Each individually must accept or reject. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We get a little bit of the context. Peter's writing to the ecclesia, the chosen, the pilgrims, writing to those who are sojourning, wandering around. We know in the early New Testament church, they were wandering around and collecting these letters. Paul references Mark. He says, come to me and bring the letters. They were collecting these letters, and they were passing them around in the churches, and they were reading them, and the Bible was being canonized in the first century. Other people will tell you it happened many hundreds of years later. It didn't. It happened early. And it was provided by the church, and it was kept and preserved for thousands of years. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Our hope is upon the revelation brought by Jesus Christ, the redemptive work in Christ, the message of the Father, the gospel of the kingdom of God. You can use whatever phrase that works with biblical scripture. Our hope is in the plan to come. Our hope is in the transformation process that is in our lives, coming out of the darkness. We are to be obedient children. Obedient to what? Obedient to the law of God. Rejecting the former lusts, as it says, that we once committed in ignorance. We are to repent and turn away from that former person. We are called out of this society, this system, and we are to be holy. Holy in all our conduct. How are we doing in this? We've spent the last several months and weeks preparing and examining our lives for Passover. We spent the last week of Days of Unleavened Bread considering the unleavened bread that we're eating. This is Christ in us. That's the spiritual representation or fulfillment of that physical representation. So we can think, how am I doing? How am I doing in all my conduct? How am I doing in my priorities? How am I doing as a parent? How am I doing as a child? Am I answering God's call appropriately? Am I growing? Do I engage in the former lusts? These are things we should examine and question in our lives. Verse 16, we read that. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time you stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are to learn from God's law, understanding righteousness. God judges righteously, and he judges all without partiality. Not like the world judges. The world's judges, they judge with partiality. They're always biased. We have bias. We don't judge righteously. We strive to. The understanding, then, is backed by the price of redemption. How am I redeemed? When we sin willingly, if it is part of our will to do opposite of God, that's not a good place to be in. When we sin and we do it in ignorance, or we know that we sin but we're still striving to change, you know, God is merciful, he's just, he will forgive us of our sins if we ask. We must understand that we are not bought with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not something that perishes. We are bought back, redeemed from the death penalty by Christ. And so because of this, this redemption, this understanding is why Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. In fear. We talked about this in detail a year ago-ish. I've made the reference before. I'll make it again. I expect us all to remember all of my sermons. I'm kidding. But we talked about that. What is the fear of God? We know reverence, awe, respect, but also fear, not to be taken lightly. Our calling is not something we can take lightly. It's not something we can be asleep at. It is a period of the, this is the period of the year that we can consider these deep things. We just took the Passover a few days ago. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We can consider these things and consider our walk. When we consider our calling, we must recognize that we are called individually to come out of the world and to move into one body. Our work and our drive are in an individual nature, but not one of being alone. When God calls us, he calls us to the body of many members and desires for us to come out of the world, but how? How do we come out of the world? Coming out of the world requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. Let's take a look at a physical type of this in Leviticus chapter 1. At times, as comfortable Americans, we don't know what sacrifice means. There's a lot of other people in this world that have a better understanding of sacrifice than you and I. Coming out of this world requires sacrifice. Leviticus 1 and verse 1, let's take a look at a physical understanding of this. Leviticus in chapter 1, the first few chapters of Leviticus deal with the different types of offerings. Leviticus 1 and verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If the offering is a burnt of sacrifice of the herd, let him offer male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Here we see some instructions concerning specifically the burnt offerings. This burnt offering is an offering that is totally given to God, totally consumed and burnt up. It is to be a free will offering. An individual must choose to do this or not. It is to be an offering of free will. The offerings were to be brought with their own livestock from their own herds or flocks. You know, at times there was provisions to buy something if you didn't have flock or herd or if you traveled a long distance. But they were to be of their own flock. We must remember that livestock was the majority of their wealth. And so with a burnt offering, when a burnt offering was made, it was indeed a sacrifice. Yeah, the animal lost its life. It was sacrificed. But also it was a sacrifice of the person who gave it. It was a part of their wealth, a part of their possessions. The sacrificer, or the sacrifice on the giver and the animal. Verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on behalf to make atonement for him. We see then it being representative of the individual. Within the ceremony, the individual would place his hand on the head, or the priest, depending on the context. Would place his hand on the head, and the animal then being accepted on behalf of the individual that's bringing the sacrifice. We talked about this last Sabbath. We talked about the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf was to be presented on behalf of the individual. And the animal would then take the place of the individual, and atonement was provided through it. A cleansing of the physical, in a sense. We can read about that in Hebrews that talks about that. The ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the blood, cleansing the flesh. This is a burnt offering. There are other types of offerings, of course. Let's look at verse 8. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the priest, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the animal is killed and it's burnt. Each type of animal had a slightly different procedure, but overall, each one is burned and consumed wholly or full. The whole thing was to be consumed. The blood would be sprinkled at different parts of the procedure, and the animal would be wholly consumed, burnt up on the altar. In fact, you sometimes hear or read about this section of Scripture dealing with the whole burnt offering, because the whole animal is consumed on the altar, on the fire. None of it was eaten by the individual. In fact, this is the sacrifice that we see as a perpetual sacrifice, one that was done each day. There's a commandment that the morning and the evening sacrifice that is done each day is of a burnt offering. Each lamb was then burnt each day, morning and evening. Each day, a giver was to present a whole offering given to the Lord. In part, we see, of course, this representing Christ's work. He gave his life fully, not holding anything back. It was a willful offering. But in part, we also see this being representative of our Christian walk. Let's look at this in the parallel in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Because what we need to remember is that coming out of this world requires sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. What's the new covenant parallel of this burnt offering? Well, in part, we see our Christian walk. Romans 12 and verse 1. It starts the context here. The first 11 chapters, Paul is bringing a lot of doctrine to the church. A lot of doctrine, a lot of heavy topics, a lot of fundamentals. And then he switches over to a lot of Christian principles and Christian fundamentals and Christian works in 12 and beyond. He starts with the term beseech. I beseech you, therefore. Beseech is an emphatically calling to action. He's pleading with them to do this earnestly and with all propriety. In fact, you can see this, that it is a needed requirement of the disciple of Christ. What's he saying? Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This parallels the Old Testament burnt offering. Paul's inspired point to the Christian is that you are to give yourself as a sacrifice, but not in a crazy way, not in a dying way, as we see so many world religions confuse the idea of what we are to do with our physical lives. Paul makes the note, you are to be a living sacrifice. Living. When we understand that the blood of Christ pays the penalty for our sins, we have no response but to respond by totally and voluntarily giving ourselves in dedication towards God. We know that Christ was the perfect example of this, fully dedicating his life. It says over and over, he no longer was doing his will, though Christ's will and God's were the same. He aligned his will with the Father's. He says he was no longer doing his own will, I do not do the will of myself. He was doing the will of his Father, fulfilling a specific plan, aligning themselves, submitting to the Father for a special assignment. In fact, this response, when God calls us and we come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this response to have a living sacrifice or to be a living sacrifice is, as it says, a reasonable service. It's reasonable to give your life fully. It's a reasonable thing. It's not to be considered irrational. It's rational. That's what the word is meaning. It's a rational thing. It's not irrational. To give one's life fully is to be expected. It's not something odd to be fully dedicated. In other translations, sometimes it'll render this meaning as it is our spiritual worship. Really bringing to mind that it's not a fleshly ordinance, but it's a spiritual condition. That our lives, our soul, is to be presented as an offering to God. Our whole life, our breath, our lives. Everything is to be in dedication to the Father, through Christ, to our fellow members. Becoming a living sacrifice is a spiritual concept. Because, of course, these two terms seemingly mean the opposite. To be sacrificed, yet to be living? The idea is that it is true worship to give our lives as a living sacrifice. It's a true worship, not in the modern definition of worship. So many people mistake praising in song as worship. Our lives are worshiping to God. Our lives are to be dedicated in that way by a willing sacrifice. This sacrifice, then, a contrite, a humble spirit, a life of service, this is what is acceptable and holy to God. To do anything less is not acceptable. It's not holy. God does not desire the animal sacrifices, the physical things, or that to be the normal procedure. He would rather have the humble and contrite spirit. He would rather have the obedience and the desire to live a life like him. God is building a family and he's developing character. Are we developing character? Are we allowing God to develop the fruit of the Spirit within our lives? When we become disciples of Christ, we are taking on the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians, then we must live straight and honest, upright. We need to live lives that lead us to Christ. To do anything less is to bring on the wrong name of our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you call yourself a Christian and then you act not like a Christian, you're blaspheming the name of the Lord. That's part of the spiritual understanding of thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. You can't take the name of the Lord and then live in a manner that is unfitting of the Lord. All that we do, our service to our spouses, our service to our brethren, our service to our kids, our service to our parents, it's all to be pleasing to the Lord. That's why we see so many scriptures that talk about if you're a slave and you have a master, serve him as you're serving the Lord. That's not a fun relationship to be in if you're literally a slave. But if you find yourself as a slave, you serve your master as you're serving your Lord. If you're married, you submit to your spouse as you're submitting to the Lord. If your wife, to the husband. But then the husband also loves the wife as to the Lord. Submits to the woman when she needs to make a decision concerning things that she knows better than the man. Because women do sometimes know better than the man. Contrary to world's popular belief at times. And this must be done every day and all day long. Just like that burnt offering. Evening and morning. Every day. Day by day. Our living sacrifice is one of every day. We can partner this with, we won't read it, but if you want to write it down, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. It's a partner, an understanding that our bodies are not our own. That when we are redeemed, when we are bought, we are no longer our own. Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And so the conclusion to that is you glorify God in your body. Saying here in Romans 12, how are we to be a living sacrifice? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we live in this world. It's a physical, tangible world. Like I said earlier, they're a mix of good and evil. So when we participate in some of the worldly systems, it's not necessarily a wrong thing. And when we often see world in Scripture, we often see a Greek term, cosmos, which is where we get our term cosmos in English, which means everything, the physical expanse, universe. We do not see that here in verse 2. We don't see cosmos. We see the term aeonai. Aeonai, which is where we at times get our term, or it goes back to some of the same root, eon, or age. We often see this same word translated as age, though in New King James and Romans 12 we see world. Within this context, we can clearly understand that this is not meaning the physical world. You don't remove yourself from interacting with individuals, your neighbor, being good to those around you. You remove yourself from the age that we are in. The evil system, the idolatry, the abominations, we're not to participate in that. And if you think there's no idolatry in the world around us because we don't have those fancy idols anymore, we are sadly mistaken. Anything that takes us away from assembling, that takes us away from coming to our brother in need, takes us away from praying on a daily basis, takes us away from studying our Bible when we need to, takes us away from fasting on a regular basis, that's idolatry, because we're putting something above what God says to do. That's something we each have to examine in our own lives. Do we have idolatry in our own lives? Are we keeping on to those idols of Egypt? Or are we throwing them away as God commanded? It says, do not be molded. Do not be conformed to this age. Our lives are not to be molded from the society around us. Our ways are to be molded by the ways of the coming kingdom of God. That's why our highest priority, seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love towards God, love towards man. This age that we are in is being led and swayed by the wicked one. Those around us do their own way. They do their own thing. They define what is right and wrong. That way is not God's way. God tells us what is right and wrong. This afternoon, we're going to look a little bit more into that in detail. I'll give you another spoiler. We are highly tempted to fit in, to be molded, to just go along with the flow, and to do what the world says is right. Maybe you can remember in your adolescence, or if you're still in your adolescence, we often have those polls with the schools that we're in, or the groups that we go with, or our sports, or the different things that brings us, or maybe our jobs in our, as we're adults. But I remember being an adolescent in high school, and my peers just wanting me to fit in, wear their clothes, do as they do, go to the parties, all those things. We're tempted by everything around us. Being God's people, we often, if we're doing what's right, we're often really good workers. We should be good workers, physically good workers. And because we're really good workers at times, sometimes we can be too much working at our jobs. I know this firsthand. I loved working. And so at times we can be tempted to just do that work, to not cut yourself off on the days of rest. I had to do physical things to help me at times, because with the age of smartphones and technologies, I was always getting those emails. And it's like, that project failed? Why did I publish that code on a Friday? I learned not to do that anymore, not to publish stuff on Fridays. Sometimes we can be tempted to be pulled into the world, to be molded by this age, but we are to be different. You know, it's quite typical that we are to model the society. You know, there's good ways in this, like when in Rome, do as the Romans. You know, you want to fit into cultures at times and be polite. But there's bad aspects to when in Rome, be as a Roman. There's bad aspects to that we don't want to jump into. Instead, so we're not to be molded by this world or this age, but instead, as it says, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we are to be transformed. The transformation process begins inside the mind. As Spirit-led Christians, we are to continue being transformed. As Spirit-led Christians, we don't do our own will, but we seek the will of those who are calling us. We submit to the will of our Master. So we strive to align our will with the will of Christ and the Father. In fact, Christ says that, Matthew 12, he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my brother, my sister, my mother." You know, those who are of the body of Christ, those who are of the family of God, they submit and do the will of the Father in heaven. This term for transformed within Romans 12, you may have heard this before, the Greek term metamorpho. Metamorpho. I see some smiles out there. It's a funny word. Where in biology we get the term, or scientists have called, metamorphosis. If you remember metamorphosis, kids love the process. Little caterpillars, they get in their like invisible little cocoon, or the cocoon is invisible. They are invisible inside the cocoon. We don't watch them very often. And they go through this process of transformation until they turn into a beautiful butterfly or whatever they turn into. It wasn't great in biology. But they go through a process of transformation. In fact, there's a fun side note, a university, I can't remember where, maybe in Connecticut. There's a lot of cool universities around here. They did a study where they made some type of translucent cocoon for the caterpillar, and they watched the process of metamorphosis, which we hadn't been able to do for hundreds and thousands of years. But they did it, I think, like 10 years ago, somewhere around here. It's a pretty cool process. And it happens from the inside to the out. And it transforms, just like that caterpillar, into the butterfly. God is remarkable with how he gives us things in the physical world to teach some spiritual lessons from time to time. But God, by his Spirit, is renewing and transforming us from the inside out. Because even if we can fully submit our will, if we can fully do all the physical things, if we can fully get our will to just stop being bad on the outside, it's only God who can transform the inward man. It's only God that can change our minds. God produces in us the transformations of our minds. So then we must then strive to submit to his will and align our thinking with the way God thinks. Because God's thinking is way above our thinking. So if we're striving to be led by God's word, he's laid out so much for us. If we don't value the words that we have in front of us, we got a problem. There's so much in here, so much that we can be discussing on the Sabbaths and the holy days. How's your work? How's the weather? Those are fine. But we got to go deeper. We got to renew in ourselves. God's got to be renewing and transforming us by how we interact with one another. That's why it says sword sharpens sword. God will be transforming our lives from the inside out. And as we are clean, as he's cleaning the inside, of course the outside's going to look clean as well. So it's not just to reject the outside. And this inward change then is seen by the elements that are listed in this context. Verses 3, let's go there. Paul then transitions to very applicable Christian principles. Verse 3, "For I say, though the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." And then he goes on to list different spiritual characteristics or gifts. He's expanding now as he goes into this section, true Christ's way of living. He starts with the mind, the attitude of humility and pride. Pride is the common attribute in the world around us. It cannot be the common attribute in the church. And that's why he says, don't think so highly of yourself. You have gifts? Good. Use them for in service of the body. But don't think of yourself so highly because of them. You got to be using your gifts for the brethren, for the different members. Verse 5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to grace that is given to us, let us each use them." And then he lists different gifts. Prophecy, teaching, healing, encouraging. Different elements that are listed there. This is a recognition that God is transforming in our lives. And if we think in a humility, in a lowly way, God is then able, and I don't want to say able in the sense that we're limiting God, but when we remove ourselves from as a blockage, God then works more evidently in our lives to help one of those, everyone around us. You can consider, am I using my gifts to serve the brethren? Am I using my gifts to come out of this world and to help one another be encouraged? Am I focusing on my family? Physically, yes. We need to focus on our family, take care of our family. But a little more importantly, that is our spiritual family. We need to make sure that we're not neglecting the spiritual family because of our physical family, or vice versa. It's a delicate balance, especially for parents of a young one. So I'm speaking to myself too. Young ones, I guess. We have to make sure that we're submitting to the will of the Father and allowing God to work in us transformed minds. And you can read the section. We've gone through this section in different sermons over the years I've been here. Every now and then I'll do a sermon on Romans 12, 9 through verse 17. Good character, good Christian living principles. Just continuing in the way of Christ there. But these days of unleavened bread picture coming out of spiritual Egypt. We know this system as the system of Babylon in end time prophecy. Coming out of this system requires sacrifice, and it hurts. Sometimes we don't get the best job. Sometimes we don't get that scholarship. Sometimes we maybe don't get to take that class we wanted, or whatever the case may be. Sometimes it requires physical sacrifice, but it always requires spiritual sacrifice. It requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the whole burnt offering, and it requires us to sacrifice our lives as a living sacrifice to God. So as we're closing, let's consider these days that we've just that we're finishing up. We have been called to examine our lives. God is striving to perfect in us the way that he would have. For those that are baptized, those that have God's Holy Spirit, we just took the Passover 7 days ago, and we've examined our lives. For those that are not yet baptized, examine yourself. Where are you in God's calling? Are you answering the call? Are you working towards the ultimate fulfillment, which is to be in his family. How are we doing concerning coming out of this world? God has called each and every one of us to come out of this evil system. He has provided his word, which is inspired and profitable, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable for all teaching, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Because it corrects us where we need to be corrected. And it instructs us in all righteousness. It tells us what is true and what is false. We must use these days as a renewal. You know, we've been going through these 7 days. We have to use them as a springboard. We've been renewed, hopefully. We've been refreshed. We've been thinking daily, hopefully, of Christ in us. Use them as a springboard to continue in allowing God to transform our lives into being living sacrifices. Are we taking our calling seriously? Are we striving to grow together as one body? If not, use this opportunity to wake up. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Sorry. Hit the lectern. I have a stronger cup today. A lot of speaking and singing today. Romans 13 and 11. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's always closer than when we first believed. Whether it's days, weeks, years, or decades, we are closer. Our salvation is near. Christ will be returning. The resurrection of the saints will occur. It's closer. We must take the time now to wake up from our sleep. Both literally, if you're asleep right now. Not a lot of sleepers. It's nice and cold in here. But to wake up from spiritual slumber, if that's where we have been. Only you know. You and God. We're not alone in that, of course. Let's go to verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now is the time, if you see this in your lives. Don't put it off. Put off instead the works of darkness. Put off the things that are not profitable. Put them on second tier, third tier, fourth tier. Put in first tier what is profitable, what is good for your family, for your spiritual walk. And help and encourage one another to do that same thing. Cast off the works of darkness and let you put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as it is in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. He gives a lot of examples that were obviously very evident to them in the system that they're working in. But we're living in a time where very similarly. But today we eat, we drink, we're merry. Tomorrow we may die. Who cares? He lists common worldly fleshly vices. The world is falling apart. They're rotting on the inside. They're going to chaos. We cannot follow along with them. I'm reminded of that in everything that we see in our news, all these social issues that are coming up, all these strugglings for different occurrences, the riots and the destroying of property. It's chaos. That's actually what the word for revelry means. It's like rioting and getting moved into drunkenness and disorderly. Lewdness and lust. Oh, we're surrounded by immoral sexual lifestyles. God tells us that it should be shameful and disgusting. Everything that's outside the construct of marriage. Shameful. Destruction. Or destructing wickedness. Strife and envy. That's another hard one. Always competing. Always trying to grab for power. That's what the world's doing. Is that what we're doing inside? Having the right mindset concerning competition, we should be more cooperative in our lives with one another. Verse 14. but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I like the way that that's worded. Put on Christ, like you're putting on a garment, like you can wrap yourself in Christ. You put on that same mind. God then works through us and it transforms our minds through or by Christ, through their spirit. We must not give any place in our minds and lives for the fleshly things. Not flesh in the simple statement, not just physical, but worldly wickedness, works of darkness, the antithetical of light and goodness, spirit versus flesh, in that same context that Paul uses often in his writings. I think in chapter 8 he uses that a lot. Brethren, God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, all those many years ago. And we celebrate these days in remembrance of that. More importantly, remember that God is calling us out of spiritual Egypt. As the spiritual Israelites, we are commanded to remove ourselves from spiritual Egypt, the wicked Babylonian system around us. We are to do this through God's calling and working with us in an individual manner, drawing us to the body of Christ to rely and to work with one another in good support, being cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, yet remaining unspotted from the world going forward, striving to sin no more, asking for forgiveness when we do. This way of life requires sacrifice. We must submit to God working in our lives and transforming our hearts and minds. Let's go to Revelation 18. Let's go back to roughly where we began today. Revelation 18, let's read verse 9. Revelation 18 and verse 9. After judgment is rendered to Babylon, after destruction comes, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. What is our response to the failing of Babylon? Will we weep and lament because such a great system is falling? Sometimes as Americans, we can do that. We can go, oh, America is so great. It's one of the slogans of political stuff right now. Make America great again. America's not great. God has blessed America with many blessings. And that's the only time that we're able to have peace is when God provides peace and safety. But this world is falling. What is our response to it? Will we lament and weep that the systems of the world are crumbling around us, or will we lament at the injustice that is happening all around us? And will we be thankful that God's kingdom is being established? I pray we are all longing for the kingdom of God to be set up, longing for that day when Babylon will finally fall for good. God has made it plain. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins.